Grace and peace, everyone. It's good to fellowship with you tonight. Again, a second chance. If we didn't get to fellowship this morning, we have another opportunity, and that's good. I don't know about you, but yesterday, my Saturday was exhausting. Is yours exhausting? Mine was exhausting. Mine was exhausting because we went to my son's second basketball game. And it was exhausting. Soccer parents, you know, you're in it right now. It was exhausting because not only am I a yelling parent, I'm the yelling coach here on this team. They didn't have a coach, so they thought I looked like one. And so that's what I'm doing. But it was fun, but it was exhausting. I'm surprised my wife has a voice. That I have a voice. She got into it too. She was all excited about it, and it was fun. But it's two of six. That was two of six, so we can make it through, and we'll get through it. But sports and kids' sports, it's coming, Taylor. It's coming for little Athanasius. You just wait. You're gonna be roaring. You're gonna be all over it. It'll be great. It'll be good. Looking forward to that for you in your life. We'll open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what James 5:17 says. He goes on to say, and Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. The Old Testament prophet Elijah is a well-known illustration to us of powerful, effective prayer. Effective prayer. This man, Elijah, who was just like us, served as a prophet of Yahweh during the reign of the wicked king Ahab, who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. He reigned for 21 years. At the direction of God, in judgment on the people's idolatry, Elijah prayed that there would be neither dew nor rain in 1 Kings 17:1. And his prayer was effective, and his prayer brought drought on the land for 3 years. Jesus affirmed this in Luke 4:25 when he said that in the days of Elijah, the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. It's not just a myth. Jesus taught this as well. At the end of that 3.5 years of drought, Elijah prayed again. And as James writes, the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Well, the author James is using that example of Elijah in James chapter 5 and makes a commentary on it that is meant to encourage us to pray. In chapter 5, verse 16, we find those well-known words of the King James Version, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Availeth much. Effective prayer. This is what we want, right? We want effective prayer. We want prayer that accomplishes things, that does things. We want prayer that works. Not prayer that's ineffective, but gets things done. We want prayer that sees the world and our world change. We want to pray impactful prayers. And I believe that in our heart of hearts, every true Christian would love it if their earnest desire was to wake early in the morning, to commune with God and petition Him with their various requests and later see that their requests were answered clearly before them. If you're a true Christian, I guarantee that is your heart's desire. So the true Christian wants his prayers to be effective. So, dear Christian, that begs the question, how then can we pray effective prayers? Or how can we be effective in our prayer lives? What's the secret? That's what we want to know. What's the formula, we might even ask, if there is one? Well, Jesus explains how we can have effective prayers in Mark chapter 11. So if you look at Mark 11, where our text comes from this evening, start in verse 20 And I'll read through verse 25, verse 20, just to get the context of what's going on here. It says in verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Would you pray with me as I ask the Lord to bless our time around his word? Oh, Father, we are grateful for your truth. We're grateful to meet again tonight and hear your truth. I'm grateful that you have selected me to be the one who can be your mouthpiece for this time we have tonight. I see it as a great privilege, and I see these people as your people. And Lord, I want by your power and your strength to help feed them by your Spirit. So nourish us this evening by these words. Convict us this evening by these words. Guide our thinking into the truth. Keep us from misinterpretation, even misapplication of these things. In Christ's name, we look forward to hope in what you will do. Amen. So we're in the middle of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's where we find ourselves here in Mark 11. This is the Passion Week, as it's called. Passion is just comes from the word for suffering. It's the Passion Week. It is a week of suffering. There's a lot of confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. It culminates in being mocked and spit on and hit and finally being crucified, but also rising again. But that's the week in which we are, and that week takes up chapter 11 through chapter 15 and even into 16. So it takes up a great deal of Mark's writing here. But Jesus has come here to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and as I said, for his own crucifixion that will come later on Friday. We saw last time that Jesus was walking into the temple, he was walking to the temple down the Mount of Olives, and as he was walking there, he came upon a fig tree. He was hungry, and he looked at the fig tree, and he shuffled through the leaves and the branches and didn't find anything to eat. There was no fruit. The fig tree was all leaves and no figs. It was a barren tree. So Jesus cursed it, saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He then found his way into the temple, which was a mess with merchandising and extortion led by the religious leaders of the Jews. And so he comes to the temple and finds that the temple was all leaves and no figs. The temple was barren. Like the fig tree, it was barren. It had no fruit. It had no fruit of true worship. And so like the fig tree, Jesus curses it by clearing it out, really attacking the temple. And so this strange story of the cursing of the fig tree is a prophetic object lesson by Jesus about this barren temple. The fig tree represents the nation that had the appearance of health and worship and so on, but it was rotten to the core and it was fruitless. And so just as this fig tree withered root and branch, Jesus clears and curses the temple. Now, we believe that that is the correct understanding of the fig tree, because Mark mentions the fig tree that it gets cursed in verse 14, and then in verse 15 of chapter 11, and so on, he goes into the temple, and then finally in verse 20, they're passing by and they see the fig tree again. So it's kind of a fig sandwich, if you will. This fig tree is blocking in this episode of Jesus clearing the temple. So we believe that is the correct interpretation, the correct way to understand the cursing of the fig tree. However, Jesus doesn't interpret the fig tree this way for the disciples. He simply takes the opportunity to use this pre-made or self-made object lesson as an illustration for faith. an illustration of what faith can accomplish through the power of God. And in fact, he says, you see this power? Let me show you how you can have such power in your asking, in your prayer life. I just had to consider this as I studied just how helpful Jesus is. He's the master, he's the teacher, and he's always using things to teach his disciples, and he's using them to teach us, of course, now down through the ages. But he always wants to take time to explain and instruct things that are important for us to know. So Jesus is the master teacher, and class is in session. And so tonight, as we look at Jesus' teaching here based on what he did with this fig tree, he's going to give us two conditions for effective prayer. Two conditions for effective prayer that we can learn from, and so that you and I can be effective and God-honoring in our prayer lives, in our approach to God. There are two necessary conditions for effective prayer, and I'll state them and we'll look at them in turn. The first is a mind of faith. And the second condition is a heart of forgiveness. A mind of faith and a heart of forgiveness. So let's look at the first condition, a mind of faith. So the first condition, it makes sense. Effective prayer, for prayer to be effective, it must be a prayer of faith. You might think it goes without saying. You might think, well, that's something we understand. But the reality is there are times when we come to God and it's not in faith or not with faith. And so Jesus here, if you look at the text, starting in verse 22, after Peter says, hey, do you remember this? Do you see this? Look, it withered. Jesus doesn't necessarily talk about the tree. He talks about what he did to the tree, what it accomplished generally, not necessarily specifically. And he says in verse 22, and Jesus answered saying to them, have faith in God. You saw the fig tree? It's withered. Tell you what, have faith in God. This is a command. Jesus is commanding his disciples to have faith. And he's pointing here to the source of power when he says, have faith in God. He's not saying have faith in yourselves. He's saying have faith, go to the source of power, and that is God. Now, as we discuss faith, we ought to define faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So in response to Peter's comment, Jesus is calling his men to trust in God and not doubt him. Have faith in God is about God, not about our personal faith. Have faith in God is about his character, about seeing who he is. It's about trusting in his power, not our own, in his plans, not ours, his promises, not others, his purpose and his will, not mine. Commentator William Lane said in this text, the concept of faith is a quiet confidence in the power and goodness of God who accomplishes everything. We need to make that point very clear that Jesus gives an object for our faith, and that is God. He isn't saying conjure up in yourself enough gusto and just bring it up, just kind of stir it up within you and put it out there. He isn't saying do this because after all you're good enough, you're smart enough, and people like you. This isn't about you. He says no, have faith in God and in God's power. Faith is believing in the power of God. Not simply in just believing in something we want to believe or believing in ourselves. William Hendrickson said, faith is the coupling that links man's train to God's engine. That's an interesting picture. Faith is the coupling that links man's train to God's engine. God has the power. So Jesus, based on what he's done there and Peter's response there to seeing the fig tree withered, he says, have faith in God. He goes on to say after this, He says, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. So after doing a destructive miracle in the realm of nature, Jesus uses an example of moving nature. And he's using, again, the fig tree, not to say, oh, you want to do it to the fig tree. No, he's saying, you can have power like that. You can have that power. And this time, I don't believe that he is being literal. I think he's speaking figuratively. And I think that's pretty obvious here. He often did speak figuratively. But this moving of a mountain is a figurative expression. He's using hyperbole here. Hyperbole, you remember, it's exaggeration or it's overstatement when you're doing that just to prove a point. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And he's using hyperbole to explain or describe what the power of faith in God can accomplish. It's interesting, he talks about a mountain. They are standing on a mountain. Probably the mount, they are standing on the Mount of Olives here. And he talks about a mountain. Some have said, well, maybe he's talking about the Temple Mount. Maybe he's talking about the Mount of Olives. We're not quite sure. And he talks about the sea. Well, he could be referring to the Dead Sea, which maybe they can see off in the east, or the Mediterranean Sea, which is off over in the west. But I don't think that's the point to identify specifically which mountain or which sea. Basically, we need to understand that Jesus is saying, if you have faith in God, you can tell a mountain to move and splash in the water, and it will move and disappear out of sight. That's crazy. But that's hyperbole. It's an analogy or figure of speech intended to teach a spiritual principle. In Jewish literature, a rabbi who was able to solve some conundrum was sometimes referred to as a remover of mountains. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where Paul talks about these things that if you do them but you don't have love, you're really nothing. Remember he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, or if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. So it's a figure of speech here, and it's a symbol for something that is a great difficulty. When he's talking about a mountain, he's saying something that is a great difficulty, some issue or trial or impossible situation, something that is beyond an apparent human solution. He says, the one who speaks to the mountain, calls it to do something, must have faith for it to be granted. And then he says, and does not doubt in his heart, in verse 23, does not doubt. Now we need to ask the question, doubt what? Well, false teachers will say that this is about doubting one's faith. But as MacArthur explains, faith in itself has no power. It merely accesses God's power. What we're not to be doubting here is God's power, God's nature, God's character, and God's ability. Remember, James says in James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus says he needs to believe that what he says is going to happen. And then it says it will be granted. By whom? God. By God. Can God do this? Can God remove that mountain in your life? Do you believe that he can do this? You might be saying, well, I have such little faith. Well, friend, is the object of your faith you or is it God? It's not about conjuring up this massive quantity of faith, remember, to try to activate God's power, but it's trusting in God. Remember, the father of the demon-possessed boy came to Jesus. The demon was in the boy, causing him to throw himself into the fire or the water to be drowned. And Jesus said to him, all things are possible to him who believes. And he was rebuking his weak faith, but immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That was weak faith. That was imperfect faith. But Jesus cast the demon out of the boy. So Jesus here is using a figurative expression and speaking in hyperbole to overprove his point, saying that nothing can be impossible to you who believe, that is, in God's power. A mountain of difficulties will disappear through faith in God's power. You will be able to accomplish many mighty things. Think of Peter walking on water. Think of the apostles casting out demons. Think of anything that happened in the book of Acts. Maybe even reflect on something that's happened in your life and how God showed his power in your life. Well, Jesus uses this hyperbole and says, don't doubt, but believe that what you say is going to happen. It'll be granted. And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. In order to receive these things that God promises or to see his character in your life, you need to ask him. Does not Jesus labor over and over and over in the Gospels to say, ask, 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 ask? He says in Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. He could have stopped there, but then he went on another time and he says, seek and you'll find. And then he went on again and he says, knock and it will be open to you. Come, you need to come. He says in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Then he says, or what man is there among you who when he asks, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Jesus is always saying, ask and ask. And he says, believe. This is prayer with faith. Believing in God. Why is faith so important? Why is faith so vital? Well, you probably know Hebrews 11:6. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to do what? Please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But with faith, you can then, what? Please him. God is pleased by faith. God is pleased when you approach him in prayer, believing in him, trusting in him, in his power, in who he is. Now, I have to say here that this passage is difficult. It's difficult because we try to wrap our minds around this. And it's easy for us to say, okay, well, that's nice, but. Or we look at the prosperity movement or the word of faith movement and the name it and claim it crew. You know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Benny Hinn, John Hagee, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar. Yeah, he doesn't want your money. Joseph Prince, T.D. Jakes, people like that. They have taken this verse and verses like it to promote the name it and claim it idea. And that is to say, it's God's will for Christians to be wealthy and healthy. You need to just name it and believe it enough so you'll get it and you claim it in the name of Jesus. And so I think this is difficult to really trust Jesus with this word of him saying, have faith in God, for those reasons that it's hard for us. And then we see the prosperity movement just misuse it. We need to take this back. We need to get this back in our vocabulary and get this in our terms and understand what's going on here. Because these are the words of Jesus. So the name it and claim it has it wrong. What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying that any greedy desire that you have, I mean, you just write it out and I'll put it in your bank account. I'll give it a new one in your driveway. You just claim it. Is that what he's getting at? Is that what he's saying? It's not. There are controls here. Any prayer that we pray, and any asking of God that we make or we petition must be in line and in harmony with the characteristics of true prayer. There's parameters for true prayer. Commentator William Hendrickson pointed this out very simply. He mentioned five parameters for true prayer. The first one is humble childlike trust. Humble childlike trust. When you come to God, it should be in humble childlike trust. Now, I don't want you to see me quote other parts of the scriptures, so then it might bring the idea that, well, Jesus said it and he meant well, but James cleared it up, or 1 John really got it straight. So let me just show you what Christ said in terms of these parameters of prayer. Well, the first one, as I said, is humble childlike faith. Jesus said in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." In Matthew 7:11, we've already read it. "If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, dear Christian, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" You just come with humble, childlike faith because he is your Father. Secondly, a sincere heart and mind. We need to come with a sincere heart and mind. In Mark 12:40, Jesus says that for appearance's sake, the scribes offer long prayers. That lacks sincerity. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus said, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Jesus is giving a parameter there for true prayer. He says in Matthew 6:7, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So we come to God with a sincere heart and mind, Jesus says. Thirdly, we need to come with a will to persevere. A will to persevere. Matthew 7:7, we'll say it again. "Ask, it'll be given. Seek. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be open to you." Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18:1. It says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." A will to persevere. Jesus is saying, don't pray once and give up. He's giving this guideline, this parameter here, saying, come after. Go after God and ask of him. Fourthly, it should involve a love for all concerned. A love for all concerned. Luke 6:32 through 36 says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" Verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." That's an attitude that Jesus said should typify your prayers and your approach to God and your reaction or your thought of your enemy. It should be love. And then number five, which was probably the first parameter that you thought of, is this: submission to God's sovereign will. Submission to God's sovereign will. Jesus explains we have to come with humble childlike trust. We ought to come with a sincere heart and mind, a will to persevere, a love for all concerned, and it needs to be submission to God's sovereign will. And we know that well from Matthew 6, the disciples' prayer, or what we know is the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." Whose will? Your will be done. That's a parameter. That sets the boundaries of prayer and what God is going to do. We need to pray in line with God's will. In Mark 14:36, Jesus showed his humble submission to God's will when it says, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And then he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." That drove and directed his prayer. That was a parameter for the Lord's Prayer to his Father. So in no way is Jesus' statement here saying all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you would receive them. You have received them, they will be granted you. In no way is this a guarantee for all selfish requests to be granted, as he just proved. But James 4:3 adds, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So here is a summons to believe in God, to trust in him, his purpose, his will, his plans, his promises, and to ask of him, because there is no task or nothing that is in harmony with God's will that is impossible to be performed by those who believe and do not doubt. If it is in God's will, then your asking will be granted and it will not be impossible. It will be fulfilled. It will be completed. Jesus says, come in faith. Come in faith. Do you pray? Do you pray faithless prayers? Sin is offensive to God when we come to God harboring sin. But after that, what could be more offensive to God than a faithless prayer? And what does a faithless prayer really say about one's trust in or confidence in or love of God? What does that really say? We must come to him in faith, and we pray in faith. And faith is not simply a feeling process. It's an act of the mind, the will, and yes, biblically defined, the heart. And so we come to him. And if we want to have an effective prayer, we must come in faith. That's a condition. There's a second condition, though, for effective prayer, and it's this, a heart of forgiveness. A heart of forgiveness. Faith is essential to the success of our prayers. And our prayers should be earnest, they should be fervent, they should be sincere, and in the name of Christ, but they must also come from a heart that is a forgiving heart. Jesus says no prayer can be effective without being accompanied by a forgiving heart. Look at what it says in verse 25. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. We've skipped or we haven't gone to verse 26 that says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. If you have a New American Standard, that's in brackets. Maybe in another Bible, it's in the footnotes. All that is to say that in the original or the earliest manuscripts, we should say, the earliest manuscripts don't contain verse 26. But verse 26 sounds an awful lot like Matthew 6. So perhaps it's a case where a scribe inserted that in because they were familiar with Matthew chapter 6, and so they put it in there in verse in Mark 11:26. But anyway, Jesus' point still is well stated in verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, you know that the posture of our body is not so important. He says, whenever you stand praying, I know we teach our children, when you pray, fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head. But we see Jesus, especially in John 11, lifted up his eyes. We see people prostrating themselves before the Lord. We see people opening up their arms and opening up their hands. So he's talking about a certain posture, but the point is not the posture of the body. The point is the posture of the what? The heart. That's the point here with Jesus. He says, you need to come to me in faith. You come to your Father in faith, but you also need to come in purity with a heart that is willing and ready to forgive. The forgiveness discussed here is not eternal salvation forgiveness, but it's that interpersonal relational forgiveness. In this world, we're going to have conflict with one another. We will battle, or we will say something wrong, that we will do something wrong to a spouse or a friend or a fellow church member, or they will do something wrong to us. We must forgive, Jesus says. We must have that heart. we must grant this heart or this forgiveness to any who may have offended us, wronged us, or transgressed us in any way. Why would this be mentioned? This is kind of abrupt here. We're talking about faith, and there was a tree that by faith withered, and then a mountain will be lifted up and disappear by faith and prayer. And then he's still talking about prayer, but then he's talking about forgiveness. It seems kind of abrupt, but I think it's important there. It should be highly valued by us because forgiveness, it's divine. It's the character of true righteousness. It's the character of the faithful Christian. The Christian is a citizen of God's kingdom. And you, if you're a citizen of God's kingdom, you've received his mercy. And if you have received his mercy, how could you not show mercy to another? If your sin is highly offensive to the Holy One, and he forgives you, then someone's sin against you, could that not be forgiven or overlooked or covered? MacArthur said that forgiveness is the mark of a truly regenerate heart. Have you seen that in your life? Maybe before you came to Christ, you held grudges, but the Lord changed you. But the reality is, who will rescue me from this body of death, right? So we still deal with the old man. And we can hold grudges. We can withhold compassion or love or kindness or anything from other believers. The brothers and sisters in Christ in this body, in fact, that's where it's typically going to be most seen. Well, Colossians 3, 12 and 13 say, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And 1 John 2, 6 says, the one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, I may be reading in the white spaces here. Andy's getting nervous. But did Peter seriously offend Jesus? Yeah, 3 times. And what I'm saying is in the white spaces, there's no mention, or it's not in the white space, there's no mention of Jesus holding any sort of, Peter, I don't know about that. He doesn't do that. Instead, he comes back to him and he reinstates him. He questions him, yes. But he's not holding it against him. So, okay, maybe in the white spaces, but I still think it's interesting. So if we're going to have effective prayers, we're going to live out our Christianity, then we must get very practical. And we must forgive. We must be willing to overlook things. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In forgiveness, we are truly distinct people. And we need to live amongst one another in this church, emulating that character and granting that merciful kindness to each other. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, do you know what it says next? The Lord will not hear. If we are bitter, if we hold grudges, if we have a vengeful heart toward our brothers and sisters, our prayers will be ineffective. J.C. Ryle said, we have no right to look for mercy if we are not ready to extend mercy to our brethren. We must have the heart of a brother toward our neighbor on earth if we wish God to be our Father in heaven. End quote. When it comes to matters of forgiveness, God deals with us as we deal with others. We're to forgive others as freely and graciously as God has forgiven us. Dear friend, do you pray? How effective are your prayers? Do your prayers flow from the clear spring of a simple, humble, transgression-overlooking heart? Or do they sort of cough out of a cloudy, murky, floater-filled sewer water of an unforgiving heart? Does God delight in the attitude of your heart as you come to His holiness in prayer? Unforgiveness may be hindering your approach to God in prayer to begin with, but if not, is unforgiveness of a brother or a sister preventing your effectiveness in your requests? Are you harboring sin? Are you holding something against someone? Effective prayer isn't about the amount of words or even about your great faith by itself, that is. Here Jesus makes the point that prayer offered to God does require faith, but it requires your pure and clean heart. A heart that shows mercy. After all, what does the Lord require of you? Asked Micah in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Loving mercy means we come to God with a forgiving heart that shows mercy to others. Because God wants prayer from grudgeless Christians. You need to determine in your heart by God's grace to forgive even as you have been forgiven. So we want effective prayers. We want prayers that do something. We want to be known. We want it to be said of us that we're like Elijah in our prayers because they accomplish things. Well, can you pray effective prayers? Yes, on two conditions. You need to approach God with a mind of faith. A mind without faith offers faithless prayers that are like a fig tree without figs or a temple without worship. It shouldn't be. And secondly, you need to come to God or approach God with a heart of forgiveness. Because a heart of unforgiveness brings prayers that are like the thief who steals with one hand and asks for a free handout with the other. It's inconsistent. As I was thinking about this message, I was thinking, you know, last time it was really interesting to look at the fig tree and what that is and how Jesus cursed that and all that. That was fun. That was interesting to figure out. And it's good for us. It's good for our faith and our health as Christians. But this is a little bit different, this message. Because here Jesus gets very personal and very practical for us. And so this gets very difficult to hear. Because we can look at, say, eschatology, or look at the fig tree withering and all this and try to figure out and piece together what's going on. But something like this that Jesus says comes to us and causes us, or should cause us, to inspect our own lives and check our hearts and our minds. So, dear friends, does your prayer life need to change? For your prayer life to change, that means your life needs to change. And for some of you, maybe your life needs to change first in that you need to come to Jesus Christ in initial faith and repentance. You need to come to Him and submit yourself to Him, trusting in His cross for your righteousness before a holy God, rather than your good works for your filthy, no good, not even amounting to anything, so-called righteousness to amount to anything before God. Maybe that's where you are. Or maybe, dear friend, you're looking at this and you're like, when's He going to be over and stop talking about this? Because it's hard. and it means I got to do something. Dear friend, do not turn your ear away from listening to the law. For as Proverbs 28:9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Saying you don't listen to him, he won't listen to you. So as I finish this, I lay the responsibility upon you. After having preached about the benefits or the conditions of a mind of faith and a heart of forgiveness, my desire for myself and my desire for you is that you would apply these things in your life and that God would assist you in your prayer life so that you come with this mind and come with such a heart and see that your prayers for God's glory are effective. Let me close in prayer for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have been able to set aside this day, this whole day, to worship with you. It's been a privilege to fellowship with your people, to sing with them, to sing and listening to their voices as they sing, and also hear your laws and your commandments and your precepts and your truth. That's been a blessing this morning, and it's been a blessing this evening. Oh God, would you take the things that we have heard and would you enable us to take heed to them so that we are not simply hearers only, but effectual doers? And as was preached this morning, may we purpose in our lives to live in your will, aware of your providence, to be those who plan, those who have godly priorities, who are thankful for the Jewish people. You know, Father, may you teach us to approach you, because that's what prayer is. It's an approach of you, the Holy One, to approach you with hearts that are humble and that have faith in you, not in our strength or in our power, but in yours. And may we harbor no bitterness or anger or an unforgiving heart towards any as we approach you. You are the forgiving God, and we want to forgive as you've forgiven us. So please use these things that have nourished us. Prepare us for the trials and the tests of faith we'll encounter in the coming week. Please use these things to enable us to boldly proclaim your salvation and use them to encourage us all the more to anticipate your return. Please bring about greater progress and our joy in the faith in this next week. In Christ's name, I ask this of you. Amen.